Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 15, and I hope you're enjoying Revelation. You know, it's amazing. There's so much in this book, and it says we will be blessed if we study it. And I've been very blessed just because it seems like it's endless, the things you can see in Revelation. There's so much symbolism, so much prophecy. It's truly amazing. And as you look at at Revelation, sometimes you can say, well, didn't this already happen? Like last week, we introduced even the Battle of Armageddon. And as we were studying Armageddon, now we're actually kind of rewinding a little bit. And we're going to be introduced to the seven bowls of wrath. But some of these things, what God does through Revelation is he shows a macro view of end times. And then he'll zoom in on one aspect of it. And then he'll zoom out again. So it's kind of showing you the big picture and then the little picture. Sometimes it's looking at earth during the last days. Sometimes it's looking at heaven during the last days. It talks about two temples because there's a temple on earth during this time, but there's also a temple in heaven because the things on earth are a shadow of things in heaven. So there's so much movement. But if you always can identify where you are in the end times, and hopefully you believe like I that we were raptured already during this time. We're already in heaven with Christ. If he comes back soon, we're going to be raptured with him. But those on earth are going to endure this tribulation, these days that are, you know, truly like hell on earth. Only hell will be worse. And so if you're studying that, and you seem like it, if it seems like it's jumping around, that's why. The fortunate thing is a lot of movies are made these days like that, aren't they? Like, I kind of like movies, how suddenly they're showing you something happening, and then the rest of the movie is playing back how it led up to that. So we're used to thinking this way here in the West. So I'm glad of that. So we're not too confused by this. But as we look at Revelation chapter 15, the main theme I believe the Lord was telling me to share really is how the Lord wants to be alone with us. You know, the title is Alone with God. And how God desperately wants a one-on-one, face-to-face, intimate relationship with each one of us. He really wants that. He loves the body of Christ. He loves us as the bride of Christ. He loves the party, you know, of all of the saints together singing and praising and enjoying the presence of him. But he also really enjoys that one-on-one with you, where he shares his insight, where he shares his heart for people. Hopefully you spend time with Jesus just reading through his word, marinating in it, and contemplating what it means to you and really getting your brain and your heart around the mind and heart of Christ. Because really that's what he wants us to do, is to know him as if we were him and be one with him. Just as Jesus said in John 17, that he said to his Father that they would be one with us. Just like I'm one with you, that they would be one with us. He really wants to be woven into you. He wants to be so blended with you that you don't even know where you begin and he starts. You're just a blend. You are one with him. You can't even picture being apart from Christ. You know, he's just so alive in you. He's in every cell of your body. And he's holding you together. You know, that's really what he wants, is for you to be totally plugged into him, and his energy, his love, and his life is just flowing through you. And you don't even remember your old life. That's really what he wants. So let's just pray again one last time. And Lord, we ask you to really move powerfully in each one of us this morning as we connect to who Jesus is on earth, as he is in heaven, Lord God. We want to be one with you. We want to represent you, but not just represent, but we be one with you. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So this idea of having that fellowship with you, that one-on-one, that relationship, you know, we all thrive for those types of relationships. that you could just spend time with no agenda and just enjoy each other. No awkwardness, you know? And that's what he wants to have with you. He wants to have that that relationship, that it's not always him just telling you what to do next. Really, instead, that him imparting his heart into you. Because if you have his heart and his mind, he doesn't really need to tell you step by step what to do, because you're already tuned in to what he would say or do in every circumstance. Because you're tuned in, you're dialed into him. And you just automatically know what to do because he's part of you. You know, we all want those relationships. Could you imagine if a friend of yours wanted to share something to you, whether it be an encouragement or maybe a rebuke or whatever it might be, but a close friend of yours wants to share that with you, but instead he tells all your peers. And suddenly you're hearing through all your other friends, oh, you know what, John, he was saying that you ought to do this. John was saying you ought to do that. John was really like surprised at you, the way you acted at that party the other day. And he's like, why didn't John tell me? I thought I'm his friend. Why is he telling everyone else and not me? Or perhaps if a parent wants to guide their child in a certain way and encourage them or rebuke them, whatever it might be, instead of telling their child directly, they go to the neighbor and say, yeah, I really wish Johnny, I don't know why I'm using this, sorry, John. It's all about John today. But yeah, I just wish Johnny would change the way he's doing. He's always doing this. He's always doing that. Well, why wouldn't you expect the parent to first speak to the child about it and not share it all around the neighborhood, right? Well, that's really what God wants to do with each one of us. He wants to impart his heart and his mind and even his direction into each one of us. It's not like he won't use others, but he also just wants to share it directly with you. It seems sometimes the further we are away from him, that's when he has to send a lot of people. You know, just keep sending messengers so we get the message. But really, that one-on-one with him is really where we grow the most. Amen? And we could see through the highs and lows of life, especially, it's so important to be tuned in to God. Whether you're in a valley or whether you're on a mountaintop, it's so important to be tuned in to God's direction so you have his insight into the whole situation. And we could see that really, remember with Jacob, when Jacob was running from his brother Esau because Esau was going to kill him for stealing the birthright and the blessing and everything. And so Esau says, I got to get out of here. And so he's going to Padan Aram, or he's leaving. We'll just put it that way. And he's leaving to hide and to find a wife also. And so he's leaving. And you remember, the Lord meets him in his sleep. And he speaks to him in his sleep. And you remember the ladder with the angels going up and down? And he's promising him, I will be with you and I will bring you back to your homeland, back to your home. But I will be with you. And he woke up and he says, wow, this is truly the gates of heaven is here. And he named the place Bethel, house of God. And because he knew that God met him one-on-one, intimately. And so he went strengthened in that. And then some say 34, some say 40 years later, he's returning to the promised land, about to meet Esau, his brother, as he's approaching with his 400 plus men to meet him. And what does he do? God meets him face to face and he wrestles with him. Again, he meets him face to face, and Jacob realizes this is God himself and my life was preserved. You know, for through the highs and lows of life, when he was returning home, he met God again individually. Those highs and lows, it's so important for us to be in tune with God. You know, I was thinking this morning too, you know, we think about highs and lows of life, right? And you never know. You might think you're in a real low, but your low could be a high in heaven. Because, you know, if you're really low, there's more of the kingdom of God possibly pressing into your life. And on your real high tops, when things are going really great, you could be, in a sense, further from the kingdom, you know? He wants to reach you at every place. The lower, sometimes the more of the kingdom of God is just waiting to empty into your life, the more God wants to impart his heart and his mind into your situation. You know, you grow the most in the valleys, don't you? You ever notice the mountaintops, there's some trees, but in the valley near all the water, it's thriving, it's green. That's because the Lord wants to meet you in the highs and the lows of life. And so we also see this in David's life when he's running from Saul and he's by himself. The Lord meets him and imparts all kinds of psalms and songs into his life. We see this in Elijah. Remember when he was calling down fire from heaven? Prior to that, he was alone being fed by ravens. And the Lord was just imparting his heart and mind into Elijah. And then when he went back and called down fire from heaven, if you know the story, and it burned up the sacrifice, he then found himself out in the wilderness. He thought that was going to be a high, and there he was alone with God in a cave. And God's imparting his heart and mind into the situation. It's so important to just get alone with God. Jesus did this all the time. All the time, yeah, he would be throughout whatever the situation, he would always go alone, sometimes through the whole night, and just talk to his Father in heaven. And he was God. He is God. And yet still he wanted that communication constantly. And we know that when he was one time fed the 5,000, and, you know, wow, I mean, he was a celebrity, so much so that they wanted to make him a king. I mean, that could get to your head real quick, couldn't it? And they were saying, he's just so amazing. Look at this. Who can do this? He has to be our king. Finally, we'll have deliverance from the Roman government. And what did he do? He ran away to the mountaintop to talk to Dad. What am I supposed to do with this? And get his next direction, you know? And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very valley, you know, of the Mount of Olives, when he's alone with God, the Father, and he's talking to his Father, and he tells his three disciples about wait there, and about a stone's throw away, there he is talking to his Father, and the Lord is empowering him. You must do this for all of mankind. And then he finally said, not my will, but yours be done. It's so significant and important for us to receive messages from God just one-on-one. And we're going to get into later, if you say, well, I've never done that, I don't know how to do that, we're going to talk about that at the end. But it's so significant. You know, even Paul, when he became a believer, he was instructed by God by himself. I don't know if you have that verse up there, Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. And this is Paul writing to the church, telling him his experience when he first got saved. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. And when this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. But, you know, he just, 3 years, by and large, he lived kind of an introverted life as the Lord was washing him of all his zealousness of the law and refreshing his mind and heart of grace. He was learning the grace of Jesus after all he knew was the zealousness of the law and obedience according to the law. He was now learning grace, a whole new concept for him to learn. And you know what? I believe he knew it more than anyone. That's why most of the New Testament is written from Paul, because he got it. He really got, even Peter said, you know, people give him a hard time. Let me tell you, they're giving him a hard time because he can't grasp what he's trying to give them. grace is a hard thing to grasp, isn't it? Forgiveness, God's riches at Christ's expense, as Dave shared. And so it's important. It's very important to have that one-on-one relationship with God. So let's start to dig in. You're going to say, as we read through this, you're going to say, well, where's the theme in this? It's at the end. It's at the end because, you know, I was just thinking about, picture yourself as God. I know that sounds like, that sounds blasphemous, but we have the mind of Christ, right? But here's God, and it's the last moments of human history, really. And there he is. And he has all of his chosen ones. It's a great time. You know, he's about to make a new heaven and a new earth, melt everything away. It's a time to celebrate. And yet, he's about to send out the seven plagues, the seven bowls, and it's going to be the end. It's going to be the end. Here is God who created man in his own image. He knows every soul. He knows the guy who caused all that carnage in Las Vegas. He knows him by name. He knows every hair on his head. And you know, he loves all men. It's amazing. He loves his creation. He doesn't love what happened to them. He hates sin, but he still cares. And some people that many would say, oh, that was a good person. He's probably going to heaven. A lot of good people in our mind or our eyes, if they don't have Jesus, are not good because our righteousness is like filthy rags to him, right? Only one is good. It's Jesus. You have to have Jesus to go to heaven. There is no other way. And here's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the temple. And he's going to clear out the temple. No one else is allowed in until the seven bowls of wrath have ended. Imagine what God, the pain that he's thinking those poor souls for eternity are destined to hell. Can I just think about that, you know? I know you and I sometimes say, that guy deserves it. He's going to burn in hell. And we have that like, but God says, this is really it. There's no more chances after this. Don't you love a second chance? No more chance. This is the end. It's too late. Have you ever been too late for something? Too late. You're too late. You mean like I missed out? You're too late. It's over for you. It's going to be over for the souls who have never received Jesus. Over. Done, finished. I mean, God has to be going through some agony here because he cares. He wants none to perish. He's grieving, right? And so he wants to be alone, just as he wants to be alone with us so that we can experience his heart and his mind for the lost and for everything, really. He wants to be alone because no one can console God through this. Because he was from the beginning. He made all things. Who can grasp that? None of us. What are you going to do? Walk up with God? Listen, in fact, the angels are going to try. We'll see that next week. They're saying, don't worry about it, God. You know, it's all okay. We got it covered. They deserve this, remember? And he's in the temple, I believe, thinking, wow, this is it for them. It's over. So let's dig in. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his, notice the wording, over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. And we learn couple weeks ago, that's 666, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. What's this sea of glass? The sea of glass with fire in it. A lot of theologians believe this is really a physical picture of the Word of God. You see, well, how do you get that, you know? Well, in the temple, remember this is at the temple, right? At the temple, there was something called the molten sea. In fact, if you have a picture of that, it was the molten sea. It was a 15-foot across bowl, brass bowl, okay? And it was about 7 foot high, and in it was water to cleanse. It was holy water. And the priests would cleanse themselves before they would go in and perform the priestly duties in the temple of Solomon. And this sea, this molten sea, is compared to the word, because we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that you cleanse yourself in the word of God, right? We're to cleanse. In fact, remember Jesus cleansed his disciples' feet. We're cleansed by the word of God. And so we see this, and in a brass bowl, it would kind of look almost like a mirror, wouldn't it? Because like when you water in something brass, it's reflective. But then also, be on this side of that bowl is where the burnt offerings would be put onto the altar. And so they would cleanse themselves before they would actually perform this burnt offering. And the fire is going, getting hot and everything. And so if you were to look from their perspective, from the temple, you would see this fire beyond the molten sea. And it would be reflected off the surface. And I say all this because here, these saints stood on the word of God. And by standing on the word of God, what happened? They overcame the beast. They overcame him. They stood on the word of God. And what happened? They had victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. You know, praise God, don't we still stand on the word of God? Even them, those much more in the last days when the saints aren't there and they have to accept Jesus after the body of Christ gets lifted up, they have to receive Jesus in a very, very martyrdom way. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's going to be even more devastating in those days. But even now, don't we overcome the beast by standing on the word of God, Jesus Christ? And so they're playing harps, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant God. The song of Moses, if you can recall, is in Exodus chapter 15. We're not going to read it right now, but it's all about when Israel went through the Red Sea, and there they are on the banks of the Red Sea. And they're looking over as the Red Sea collapses on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the pillar of fire was there too. Again, another picture of the reflection on the sea of that pillar of fire, because he was behind them at that point, giving them light and darkness to the Egyptians. And as they watched the water collapse, they celebrated. They just like, yes, yes. And you can read the story, but you know what's interesting? 13 out of the 18 verses in that song are them singing about how God killed the Egyptians. He just destroyed them. He just drowned them. Which is true. And that brought about their deliverance. But at the same time, you know, he cares about Egyptians too, you know? And you know why he did it? He said, I need to have honor over Pharaoh and the army so that the Egyptians will know that I am God. Not all their pagan polytheism. Not all their different gods. I am God. I need to prove to them because I care about Egyptians. I need to wipe them out. But, you know, he wants none to perish. He cares about everyone. And so they're celebrating their freedom, you know? And it's so important for us to celebrate our freedom. It really is. You know, when Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. And you know, it's important to stay free, by the way, isn't it? You know, we've been set free. We've got to stay free. Otherwise, there is a Babylon beyond your Egypt. You know that? there is an Assyria beyond your Egypt. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, you could be set free of your past life. You could be set free of being a slave to sin. But if you get into the promised land, that spirit-filled life, and you start compromising, you'll be taken away into another captivity, which for the Israelites was Assyria and then Babylon. But I love the verse that says he led captivity captive. When we're centered in Christ, he sets us free of our past life without him, and he gets us free from our exile when we fall back into sin. We can always be free. If you find yourself in Babylon or Assyria and you're captivated by the sin of this world, all you have to say is, Lord, forgive me. I want to be right with you. I want to be set free of the craving for this sin that is separating me from you. You're not separating yourself from me. I'm separating myself from you. But I want to feel that tightness, that intimacy, that wovenness, that oneness with you. I want to be face to face with you again. I want to be one on one with you again. I want to have that harmony with you. I just want to know you again. And I know this sin is the very thing that is separating me from you. And he will set you free from your Babylon, from your Assyria. He will set you free. You know, you just have to know it and believe it and forgive yourself. You know, you need to forgive yourself. Forgiveness is so key to a spirit-filled life. The first ministry Jesus gave his disciples was what? Forgiveness. He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. But if you hold on to them, then they're not forgiven. And what is he saying? They're going to be part of you. They're going to stick to you. That unforgiveness is like a disease. It just sticks to you if you don't let go of it and you don't forgive. And so then they sang the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And verse 5, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. You see, when they say the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, it means, reading backwards, the testimony was in the tabernacle, which was in the temple. I believe the tabernacle would easily fit the dimensions into the temple. And they're all there because they were on earth at one time, right? And anything that was the blueprints were given by God to make, they're already in heaven. You know, it's amazing. What we see on earth is just a reflection of the things he already thought of and created, right? And so here we have the tabernacle, I believe, in the temple, and inside the tabernacle was the testimony. And what's the testimony? Is the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. You know, they're still valid, even for the saints. Sometimes we think, oh, we don't live according to the law anymore. Well, because Christ fulfilled the law. You see, when you have Jesus, you have the law. He already fulfilled the law. In fact, if you have that verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, he said in Matthew 5, 17, 18, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So here we still see the Ten Commandments in the temple and tabernacle of God in heaven. Because it matters to God. His laws matter. But he already fulfilled them for us. It's so amazing, isn't it? When you get Jesus, you already fulfilled the law, but you also get the power to fulfill the law. Because, you know, when you're filled with Jesus, Adultery won't come easy. Let me just tell you. Lying won't come easy. Stealing won't come easy. Coveting won't come easy. When you're filled with Jesus, he wants to be doing those things in you anyway. So you can rest in him, and he is fulfilling the law through you. And now you're not being religious and like, now I got to do this, I got to do that. He already is doing it in you. It's amazing, isn't it? I thought about this. We recently got a new car, and we still have this Suburban, which has 275,000 miles. Is that amazing? And Jill was driving it till this week. We got her a new car, finally, right? Through much pushing. No, I'm kidding. I'm like, yeah, but there's something. Now we're going to give it to Zach. It has to keep running. It's like a family relic, right? My brother calls it the moonshot, right? And you know, I looked it up. Do you know actually the distance to the moon? You know how many miles it is? 238,900 miles. This Suburban surpassed the moon by like 40,000 miles. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that thing just keeps running. What a truck. My mechanic said, get a Suburban. It's the greatest. And he was right. I mean, it's amazing, right? So I love this truck, but it makes all kinds of noises and does weird things. And it doesn't have a gas gauge, so it's broken. So you have to like reset trip B to always know when you're reaching the 350 mark to get new gas. So it's kind of, yeah, we like the Flintstones in a sense, you know, with our... But, and I was talking to Dave about this. I didn't know this, but tractor trailers drive millions of miles. Can you imagine that? Those trucks drive that far. But, so anyway, but so we lease this vehicle, and when you're looking at vehicles, you're saying, you know, I want something cheap. So you get something cheap, and then you say, yeah, but we kind of want this. Okay, we'll add this, you know. I kind of want that too. And then they add that. And you're adding these accessories. And before you know it, you're getting pretty expensive. Can anyone relate to this? Getting a new car, you know? And I usually buy used, but for Jill, she gets new. So God bless her. But I'm throwing her under the bus again. She said, stop throwing me under the bus. No. She deserves it. 275,000 miles. Come on. But anyway. But so after a while, it was like, well, we might as well buy the upgrade vehicle, right? The higher level model, because that already has all that, and it has more. And I know I'm really simplifying who Christ is, but really, when you have Jesus, you get all that. He's done it. He's fulfilled. That's like, he fulfilled the law. But now you get the power to obey the law. Because now you're a bondservant of righteousness. I mean, he empowers you to actually live it out. Before that, we didn't have it. Now we have the power to live it out. We were introduced to this testimony, but it was called the Ark of the Covenant. I hope I have time to develop this, but it's really cool, I think. But it's also called the Ark of the Covenant, okay? It's called the Ark of the Testimony. But it's also called the Ark of the Covenant. Well, how can it be both? Inside there are the Ten Commandments. That's a testimony against all of us. Do you know that? The Ten Commandments are saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, I'm guilty. All of us are guilty. The Ten Commandments. All of us have broken the Ten Commandments. That's the Ark of the Testimony against us, right? But he also, it's the Ark of the Covenant because he says, your sins are forgiven. It's a new covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant. That means I will have mercy on you and I will give you grace. Give you what you don't deserve in spite of you breaking the testimony. And I know, yes, you're guilty, but you're not anymore. You're acquitted. You're acquitted. You have been set free of the testimony. It's now an Ark of the Covenant. A covenant in his blood that you are forgiven of breaking the testimony against you, right? And so the first place, do you know where Ark of the Covenant first appears? It's really cool, I think, with Noah. Because the word ark for a big ship is the same word as a little box. Isn't that weird? Okay? It's the same word. And the first place you see the Ark of the Covenant is with Noah. When God is saying, I promise you, get into that ark, and you and your family will be spared of the wrath that is outside of the ark. That's my covenant with you. Get into the ark, and you will be spared of the wrath on earth, the flooding of the earth. In fact, Genesis 6, 17, 18, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, and you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. He's making a covenant with him. But you know what? The Ark of the Covenant, which is in the temple, God is sparing us of the wrath that is within. Because the testimony for them was on the outside of the ark. But the testimony in the temple is inside the ark. And that's saying, I will set you free. I will prevent you from suffering the wrath that is within. And that's the testimony of sin. You know, because the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But Christ Jesus overcame all of it by fulfilling the law in you. And you have been set free. So anyway, so let's finish up. Verse 6. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You know, earlier we read that there was a big celebration in the temple. A great celebration of the 24 elders, a celebration with the four creatures and all the multitudes and multitudes of the saints with various languages and nations. I mean, it was a celebration. But now it had to be emptied because the wrath of God. I believe God needed some alone time to process. I mean, I thought he has to process things, but to come to grips with, this is really the end. I had so many ways of trying to save people. I sent so many prophets. I sent so much wrath on earth just to scare them to believe me. I sent so many opportunities for them to just embrace the creator of the universe. And they still didn't. I mean, just the grief he must have been going through. The pain that he's struggling, I believe. We see in Exodus chapter 40, remember when Moses first, they made the tabernacle, and it says they brought it to him, you know, because it was a tent. And when they constructed it, God came down and filled the temple, almost to christen it and to purge it, in a sense. And even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle as the glory of the Lord just filled it up. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 2-3, when Solomon was actually, when they finished the temple and they set up the offerings, and before they could even light a match, the fire of God fell and consumed the offerings. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple and nobody could go in. He was christening the temple, you know? And so we see this picture of now in heaven, God filling the tabernacle and the temple at the same time, saying no one's allowed in because the wrath of God is about to unleash on every soul who rejected me. I mean, it can't be a happy day for him. You know, I'm just saying, really. Because if you could put that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with the great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. So many people who were that close to receiving Jesus. Varun and I actually talked to a Jehovah's Witness on Friday night. And talk about being close. I mean, I had to talk to him for 10 minutes before I realized he's not saved. Because it's so close. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God. He's talking about everything. And I'm like, oh, right, right. And then all of a sudden I realize, oh, but you don't believe Jesus is God. You know, just a little bit of a lie can separate people for eternity. I mean, imagine what God's going through. So close, you know? I mean, I know he knows who are his and all that, but... And then we see in Genesis chapter 6, when he was flooding the earth, this is his heart. He grieved. He was grieved in his heart that there was a flood. He wasn't glad, and he looked at all the wickedness on earth. I mean, he said that every thought was evil. I mean, it was nothing but a cesspool of wickedness. Everyone had embraced the fallen angels. Everyone had embraced sin and iniquity on earth. It was so ugly. We think it's bad now. It was probably worse back then. And he had to wipe out the earth, but he was still grieved in his heart because he cares about man because we're made in his own image. He cares about everyone. He wants none to perish. Do you remember when Jesus was walking along and they went through Samaria, and Samaria didn't want any parts of Jesus at the time? And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven? Just like Elijah, and torch them? Come on, let's bring some fire, you know? I mean, that would probably be you and me, right? Yeah, I mean, they deserve it, man. Those, you know, they're going to reject Jesus. Let's call down fire from heaven. I'd like to see that. And what did Jesus say? He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It's like, man, you really want to, don't you know me by now? 3 years traveling with me and you still don't get it? How much I care about everyone? I hate sin, but I love people. He loves people, you know, and he really just wants us to love people. You know, isn't it interesting? He calls you and I the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple, 1 Corinthians 6:16. You know, he dwells in you. When he has alone time, it can be in you. Where we can just learn his mind and his heart towards people and really want to reach people and say, man, you don't know what you're missing. Forget about whether, you know, homosexuality is still, let's not even get into all that. You know, everyone wants to argue the incidentals, don't they? You go out on the street, you try to share Jesus. Oh, you Christians hate gays. What? You know, oh, you Christians hate these people, that transgender, you people, it's always about sex, too. You ever notice? What is with that, you know? All you want to do is love people, and they always want to argue about sex, you know? It's like, I don't care what you do. You need Jesus, you know? You could be celibate for all I care. You need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus, you know, whatever your thing is, you know? It doesn't matter the sin. Everybody needs Jesus, you know? I mean, it's all about Jesus. You know, just that love of Jesus, and you see people and you just think, man, if you only knew how much Jesus loves you, how much potential he wants you to realize in your life, how many blessings he wants to bestow upon you, you know, that love that he has for all humanity. As the band comes forward to finish up, I just I want to put this other verse up here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And, you know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord loves through us. Isn't that cool? We're really a tabernacle. We're a tent. You know, Peter talked about his body being a tent. You know, we're a tent of skin. You ever think of yourself that way? And as you wear out, as you weather, worn and torn, what's inside is just getting better and better and better and better. I was thinking this morning, you know, as you get older, you get, unfortunately, you get kind of weaker. I was talking to Todd the other day. He's like, I'm going to be 120 years old and still as strong as I've ever been. And amen to that. I want to second that, right? Just like Moses. But just in the event I get weaker, I can get stronger in wisdom. I can get stronger in knowledge. I can get stronger in love. We could just keep getting better and better and better until someday our body just gets redeemed. And we have the new body. And the corruptible will take on the incorruptible. But to live Jesus on earth, there's nothing more powerful than that. When he can love through us and he can reach people wherever they are, in the lows and the highs of their lives, there we are representing Jesus. But we have to get alone with him. We have to get his heart and mind, because he loves all humanity. He loves the most despicable sinner on earth. And Paul considered himself that until he knew the love of Jesus, you know. He loves everyone, and he wants to love them with you. You're the way he's going to reach humanity, is through you. And this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Sorry, I faked you out a second ago there, Caitlin. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Not as though, he is pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so, Lord God, as we contemplate how much you love people to the point where you had to be alone as your wrath was going out upon earth, Lord God, we want to have your heart and mind for those who don't know you. Because someday there will be hell to pay. And Lord God, we don't want to think of especially people we know dearly to go there, Lord God. We want them to know your love, your peace, your grace, your forgiveness. So Lord, make us more like you. Transform our mind into yours, Lord God. As we marinate in your word and become more like you, Lord God. And then we proclaim on the rooftops what you share, whisper in our ear. As we bring out into the daylight what you give us in the darkness, Lord God, we want to be you on earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.